Luke 17, chapter 20. Once, and being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." Then he said to the disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is in the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding corn together, one will be taken and the other left. Where, Lord, they asked. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually come and attack me. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge said. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones, who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, he will find faith on the earth."
Thank you. Well, good evening. And may I add my welcome to that, Gordon's. Let me pray for us as we consider this passage together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us through it. And Lord, we pray that tonight we would have ears to hear what you say to us, what you want to say to us. Lord, we pray that for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do the names Jacqueline Morton and Gillian Ewing mean anything to you? Well, they're two of the six people who were tragically killed when the Glasgow City bin lorry veered out of control and ploughed into the shops in December last year. This week, the fatal accident inquiry at Glasgow Sheriff Court has been hearing further evidence. Earlier in the year, Scotland's Crown Office stated that it decided not to bring criminal proceedings against the driver of that vehicle. You see, that decision has split the families of those who were killed. The families of Jacqueline and Gillian, and possibly others, have sought for that inquiry to be adjourned so that they could bring a private prosecution against the driver. You see, those families ache for justice, for wrong to be dealt with, and someone to face punishment for taking the lives of their loved ones. Or how about Haroon Massey? Have you heard of him? I'm guessing few of us have heard of him. He was a Christian in Pakistan. He'd recently started a new job. And one of his colleagues tried to persistently pressure him to renounce his Christian faith and convert to Islam. Haroon stood firm and proclaimed his faith in Christ. And one day, his colleague turned round and simply shot him in the head. He died, leaving behind a wife and two young children, grieving the loss of their husband and father. And Haroon is one of many thousands around the world facing opposition and persecution for their faith in Jesus. Some of their stories are mentioned in the latest Barnabas Fund prayer diary. There's copies over there. Could I encourage you to pick one up, take one home. Inside, and there's a little prayer diary there. So just a short paragraph to pray through for each day. But cases like that don't even make the national media in their home countries, do they? Let alone here in the UK. Won't Haroon's wife and children's hearts ache for justice, too? For the wrong of his murder to be dealt with? Christians say there's a God in heaven who cares for them. And yet all over the world there are Christians suffering for the very fact of being a Christian. How is that? And I expect here this evening most of us will have felt at some point being wronged by others. For some, no doubt, that is a current and pressing issue. And if you haven't yet faced that, dare I suggest that it's likely you will in due course. Don't we long to see justice done? Don't we long to see wrongs made right? It's not something we can fix, though, is it? It's not something the offended party can grant. It's something we look to another outside of us to declare. That's what the families of those ladies in Glasgow long for. That's what the family of Haroon longs for, to see the wrongs committed dealt with. When we see injustice take place, we don't want it to just simply be brushed under the carpet. We want to see it dealt with. So this evening we're jumping in partway through the book of Luke as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And this parable is only recorded by Luke. It doesn't appear in any of the other gospel accounts. And there's a reason we read those verses in chapter 17 as well. You see, they help us understand what Jesus is teaching with this parable. Throughout those earlier verses, Jesus refers to someone called the Son of Man. And he also speaks to this Son of Man at the end of the parable. This was a title that Jesus often gave to himself, which picks up messianic themes from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. You see, the parable doesn't come in a vacuum. Luke records it next because, well, Jesus says it next, 18 verse 1. Then, in the light of what he's just been teaching about, he goes on to teach this parable. So before we dive into the parable itself, let's briefly look back at those earlier verses in chapter 17. So if you shut it, do open up your Bibles. It's on page 1051 in those Blue Church Bibles. 17 verse 20. Once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom is in your midst." The Pharisees wanted to know the signs that would alert them to when God's kingdom would come. When will God's king arrive to rule? And Jesus tells them to forget about seeking amazing signs. It's already here, because the king is here in their midst. Jesus, the king of God's kingdom, is amongst them. It's here now. But then notice what he tells the disciples. Verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other." So this isn't contradicting what Jesus has just said to the Pharisees. But Jesus says there's a time coming when everyone will see the Son of Man. The events of that day will be evident to all. There'll be no mistaking it. The kingdom of God has already come, and the kingdom of God is still to come. And that's the tension that the disciples faced, and that is the tension that we all live in today. The now and not yet of God's kingdom. And there's this tension for Christians, living in the now and the not yet. And in the rest of chapter 17, Jesus teaches about what will happen when he, the Son of Man, God's King, returns through those accounts, including the stories of Noah and Lot. And we don't have time to look through all those verses now, but it's clear from them that God's coming kingdom is one of judgment when the Son of Man returns. The verses are all about the fact that God has judged parts of the earth before as a foretaste, as a small picture of the final judgment to come. They've got one unmistakable message. Judgment is coming when Jesus returns. And it leaves a question, doesn't it? What should Jesus' disciples do with this information? Well, for sure, it's not a popular message today, is it? Try telling people that Jesus is coming back and that we're all going to be judged. It's not going to go down too well in the office brew room or at the school gate or over a pint in the pub quiz. Christians will face opposition to such a message, as they declare the coming judgment. Perhaps jokes will be made of us. Perhaps we'll face ridicule or scorn. Or worse, just remember Haroon. So if the message of judgment is going to cause opposition, who should wish such a thing to come? Who should wish such a devastating and final judgment to arrive? Well, we should. That's what we're going to see as we look at the parable. Verse 1, chapter 18. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. See, from the start, Luke tells us why Jesus told this parable. To show them that they should always pray and not give up. Surely the very fact that Jesus does that indicates the possibility that his disciples could be tempted to grow weary and to give up. Now, I guess there's a whole host of reasons why we might be tempted to grow weary and give up in the Christian life. In a gathering even this size, I suspect there are some amongst us who are about to give up. I suspect there are those we know, whether they've told us or not, who are about to give up in the Christian life. And one of the reasons Christians can be tempted to give up is that they've been wronged by someone. But, well, there just doesn't seem to be any justice. Not now and nowhere on the horizon. Does God really care about their plight? Does God really love them? So is that you this evening? Is that someone you know, perhaps? Are you wrestling with a situation that, well, God just doesn't seem to answer your prayers? God doesn't seem to be at work. Does God really care about the injustice you faced? Are you about to give up praying or have even stopped praying? But perhaps as you sit there this evening, you don't feel the ache of having been wronged by someone. Perhaps that doesn't describe you. But before you switch off, let me challenge you. See, I think there's a second reason we can be tempted to give up in prayer. I'm not sure if you noticed as we read those verses earlier in chapter 17, how the people in Noah and Lot's day were living. 17 verse 26, if you just look up. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And then verse 28, it was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. So do you notice that the people are described as doing what they're described as doing? It's not outright sin, but perfectly normal things. Eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building, marrying and being given in marriage. Not bad things in themselves, but their actions which reveal that the people thought they had a future. However, they were in fact oblivious to their predicament. So I guess in our current circumstances here in Birmingham, we rarely face outright persecution as Christians. Perhaps many of us don't even feel the pain of having been wronged by another and longing for justice to be done. Our danger is perhaps another one. John Piper says it helpfully. It should come up on the screen. Jesus' disciples are in a tremendous battle. The battle to maintain radical, heartfelt, self-denying faith in Jesus. Not only in the threat of persecution and sinful temptation, but also in the threat of ordinary home and work life, which can blunt our sensitivity to God's eternal kingdom. See, the tension of living in the now and the not yet means that Christians the world over face that tremendous battle. For some, it's in the crucible of persecution. For others, and I suspect most of us here today, it's in the ordinariness of life that can dull us to the realities of these eternal truths. See, there can be a giving up because the Christian life is hard and our prayers for justice seem to go unanswered. And there can be a drift into giving up as we simply become consumed by living in the present with all the concerns and issues of daily life that gradually smother us from having our eyes focused on Jesus' return. So whoever we are this evening, whatever our personal circumstances, we can be sure that Jesus has something to teach us. All of us need to listen to him. So let's do that now. Verse 2. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually come and attack me. You see, two characters take the stage. We've got a judge and we've got a widow. Now, there's no need to look this up, but in 2 Chronicles 19, we have the record of King Jehoshaphat, and he's appointing judges to administer the law of the Lord and to settle disputes. And Jehoshaphat declares, you must serve faithfully and wholeheartedly in the fear of the Lord. And then he goes on to instruct them in how they're to care for the people. However, the judge in this parable, well, he's a complete antithesis to God's blueprint for judges. Jesus describes a judge who doesn't fear God and who doesn't care for the people that he's supposed to be making judgments for. It becomes clear that the only person he cares for is himself. And then we have the widow. Her husband has died and she no longer has someone to defend her. The widow in this story seeks justice. And it's not clear what particular wrong had been done to her, but whatever it was, she cries out for justice. She wants the wrong against her to be noticed and to be made right. This judge is the only person who can right that wrong and rule in her favour. But, well, he just doesn't give a monkey's, does he, about her and her situation. The widow keeps coming to him and seeking justice. When he comes out of court for the day, there she is. When he's enjoying lunch at his exclusive club, there's a call to say there's a lady outside to see him. When he retreats to his mansion at the weekend, there's a ring at the bell. And she's there, pushing for justice. But the judge, well, he just wants to be left alone. He's got no concern for her. In the end, he only gives in out of self-interest. She wears him out. The term's literally one from the world of boxing, of giving him a black eye. It's a way of saying, I've had enough, I'm tired of this. And it's exactly what the judge shouldn't be. Reading from verse 6. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones, who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So our first point this evening is, well, does God care? Does God care? Lots of Jesus' parables are ones of comparison. For example, the kingdom of God is like dot, dot, dot. But here, in this parable, it's one of contrast. We're meant to contrast the unjust judge of the story with God himself. See, the unjust judge didn't fear God, and nor did he care for those for whom he should have been judging justly and rightly. He only cared about himself. He's unloving, ungracious, merciless, and unjust. But God is completely different. God is loving, he's good, he's gracious, he's merciful, and he's just. Everything hangs on God being different to the judge. Not only is it a case that God is completely different to the unjust judge, but this parable teaches us of the contrast in what that means for his disciples. The widow meant nothing to the unjust judge. In contrast to this, Jesus describes his disciples as God's chosen ones. That's an entirely different kind of relationship, isn't it? Jesus' disciples are God's chosen ones. If God is completely different to the unjust judge, how much more can we appeal to him when we've been wronged or face opposition? The widow persevered in her plea for justice before the unjust judge. How much more can God's people persevere in bringing our petitions for justice to our Heavenly Father? So does God care? The answer to that from this parable is an emphatic yes. Yes, God does care. We've already seen that Jesus tells this parable to help ensure his disciples don't give up. That in itself is an act of kindness, helping ensure that Jesus' disciples don't grow weary and give up on the Christian life when their prayers for justice seem to go unanswered. Christian, God cares. God cares for all his chosen ones around this world. God cares for every aspect of their lives. God cares when it seems like he's silent to your ache for justice. God cares enough that he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to live and to die the life that we couldn't. And God cares that we have our perspective lifted to the eternal realities which his parable speak of. Look back at verse 1, if you can, chapter 18, verse 1. Jesus didn't simply say, don't give up, did he? If he'd said that, he might as well have said, well, try your hardest, pull your socks up, come on you. But he cared enough to tell his disciples what would help them not give up. He said, pray and don't give up. See, Jesus linked the not giving up to dependence on someone other than themselves. Just like the widow, who is dependent on the judge giving her justice, Jesus calls his disciples to sustain dependence on him. Isn't it often the case, and I guess prayerlessness in our lives coincides with when things are going well? Could that reveal a dependence on self rather than on God? When life is going well, our thoughts can be far from God, can't they? But God cares enough to want to ensure we are dependent on him. God wants to ensure that his chosen ones don't give up, whether they're facing the consequences of and wrongs against them, or whether they don't face that presently. And this parable speaks further to that question of whether God cares. Specifically, we can ask, will God bring justice? Will God bring justice? God cares about justice. He cares about it greatly. God desires there to be justice in the world, even apart from our very rebellion against him. God wants his own character to be told the truth about. God wants us to care about justice too. That's why we're called to pray for just governments and for those in authority over us. They exercise tremendous influence. Unjust officials in this world don't have the final say. God does, and we can give great thanks for that. God cares about justice and says in this parable that he will bring justice. Wrongdoing, sin, matters. We've already seen how chapter 17 speaks of the judgment that will come when the Son of Man returns. And that's the same message here at the end of the parable. Jesus said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? So I guess we can be tempted to think that God's judgment is going to be a justice like we see in the world around us. That can be somewhat, well, grey and murky at best. How can a human judge and jury in a courtroom really get to the bottom of everything that has taken place? How can they really uncover all the hidden motives of people's hearts? The truth is, they can't, can they? But God's judgment is going to be completely different. God doesn't lack power and resources to bring about justice. He has all the information, including the secrets of people's hearts. There's going to be no deceiving him. There's going to be no impartiality, no backhanders given, no favours. There'll be no risk of injustice with God. Jesus often said following him would result in opposition and injustice. And you see, this parable holds out a wonderful promise for God's people. The widow stands for God's people. They're the ones in need of justice, and God is the one who will bring it for them. God is going to bring justice for his chosen ones, for Harum, for the countless others who face injustice for their faith, for those tempted to give up on the Christian life, having been wronged by others and struggling to keep going. And herein lies one of those tensions of living in the now and the not yet. Just pick up one of those copies of the Barnabas Fund magazines. You can read of countless cases where, frankly, it just doesn't seem like justice is ever going to be done. It raises the question, when's it going to happen? If the whole point of the parable is that, well, God is different to the unjust judge, then why hasn't God brought about justice now? The judge drags his feet because he just doesn't care. Whereas what is delaying the return of the Son of Man? Verse 8, Jesus says, I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. Quickly? Really? How can this be? God doesn't seem to be bringing about justice anytime soon, does he? The next sentence refers to Jesus' coming, which makes it clear that quickly doesn't mean immediately, as of now. When we consider God's timing, we need to keep in mind what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. Again, the words should come up on the screen. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming, he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So to God's chosen ones who've been wronged by others, in some way it may seem a long time until he brings justice. But afterwards, we'll realise that it was in fact a very short time in the bigger scheme of eternity. And when God does bring justice, his action will be speedy. When Jesus returns, he won't delay in bringing justice. So I think it's those two aspects that are in view when Jesus talks about this justice coming quickly. And crucially, Peter also reminds us that the delay in the return of Jesus is not caused by indifference on God's part. See, he's not dragging his feet and wanting to be left alone like the judge in the parable. Instead, God is showing patience to the world. He's holding back bringing final justice so that others might repent. We can be assured that his judgment and justice will come. But for now, he holds back. His very patience in bringing his justice is due to his care. God cares, and God will bring justice. If God hadn't delayed in bringing justice some 21 years ago, I wouldn't be a Christian here today. How about you? If you're a Christian and know God's grace to you in bringing you into his family through Christ, doesn't that make you thankful to him that he chose to delay long enough that you might be brought to repentance? And if you're here this evening and not a Christian, this is one day longer that God has given you in his patience. He doesn't want you to perish, but instead to repent. So can I impress upon you the need to not take for granted God's patience? Jesus will return. Of that you can be sure. And if you haven't fled to find your rescue in him, you'll have to face the full wrath of God's judgment on you. So that's the message that will bring opposition, isn't it? That's the message that no one likes to hear. And that's the message that our friends, our neighbours, our colleagues, our family need to hear. That's why as a church, we've just created the role of an evangelism coordinator. You see, there's a danger, isn't there, as a church that we become turned in on ourselves, not looking to take the gospel out to the lost. That danger of being so consumed in our busyness can easily mean that we forget these eternal realities for ourselves and for others. So why is there a wait for the return of Jesus? Well, it's not because God doesn't care or that he won't bring justice, but because God loves the world and is patient and wants more people to come to him and repent of their sin. But that leaves us with a further question. What difference is this going to make? How will we live? How will you live? As Jesus ends his parable, he does so with a question. Verse 8. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What does it mean, will he find faith on the earth? Was there a possibility that there would be no Christians on the earth by the time he returns? No, that's never presented as a case in the Bible. Many of Jesus' parables tell us that the kingdom of God, God grows until it's the greatest kingdom. So Jesus isn't considering the possibility of cosmic defeat, but what we saw in verse 1, the potential of exhaustion of his disciples' faith in God. We're in the now and not yet. We're waiting. But you see, that waiting that we're in, it's not a waiting like being at the dentist's. There we wait passively, stoically even, until we're called through into that room to have our examination, or even to have that dreaded filling. But instead our waiting here is to be active, it's to be passionate through prayer as we wait the justice that God will bring. And that's how this parable comes full circle. That's how verse 8 and verse 1 are related. Because we know that the delay is out of patience and not indifference. It means we can pray confidently and persistently. Praying will show our faith. It's not a question of whether God will bring justice for his chosen ones, but a question of will you keep praying? Jesus tells us to be ready for his return and to demonstrate that through our prayer life. So how will you live? That's the question today. We've already seen that there are at least two main reasons that our prayers may dwindle or be non-existent. For some, it's due to seemingly unanswered prayer. They've been wronged by others and God just doesn't seem to act. They're losing heart that God doesn't care for them and will never put things right. For others, though, it's the fact that they don't feel the need to pray. Life is too comfortable. Life brings no injustice. You haven't been wronged by others or faced hardship. Can I urge you to learn the lesson now? It's much better to learn the lesson ahead of time so that you're prepared for when those times come. Maybe, dare I say, God will bring you to a position where you'll be hurt and wronged to cause you to depend on him and to pray. That's not to say that God is some vindictive and unloving being, but that our loving Heavenly Father will use the hardships of this life to strip away our self-dependence so that we cast ourselves on him and long to be with Jesus. In his chapter on prayer in the Institutes, John Calvin writes that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. In other words, prayer is the primary way that true faith expresses itself. See, prayer shifts the dependence away from self and onto God. It's not about what we do, or so often don't do, but about who God is. Now, I'm guessing most of us here struggle to pray. However, I suspect that rather than a contrast between the unjust judge and God, many of us actually often think, or subconsciously live, as if God is like the unjust judge. But it's not a case that we prevail upon a hard-hearted God and that somehow we transform him into compassion by simply the sheer amount or lack of our prayer. It's not a case that if you manage to pray this morning, then you're in God's good books. It's not a case that if you've managed to pray consistently 5 days on the trot, then you're building up a critical mass of prayers that mean God can't ignore them and is more likely to answer them. To know you're a beloved child of God protects you from thinking prayer is an exercise by which you work your way into his favour. You see, prayer doesn't make you more accepted. Instead, prayer is growing an appreciation of who God is and what he's already done for you and given to you in the Lord Jesus. In his great little book, Enjoy Your Prayer Life, Mike Reeves wrote this. He says, if prayer is the chief exercise of faith, then of course everything, the world, the flesh and the devil, conspires against prayer. This means that you're not the odd one out in your struggles with prayer. And it's not your secret shame which can be the crippling fear. You're just a sinner, naturally inclined away from faith and prayer. We're all sinners. And you know who the friend of sinners is, Jesus. Is that not good news? Mike Reeves goes on to remind us that the relationship Jesus has always had with his Father, he now shares with us, and it transforms our prayers. You only need to read on a few chapters in the book of Luke, to chapter 22, to read of Jesus' final moments before his arrest. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus cried out to his Heavenly Father in prayer. He committed himself to God his Father and trusted that justice would be done. If the persistent widow represents Christians in the parable, we see the ultimate fulfillment of that character in Jesus himself. Jesus is the perfect example of the persistent widow. False accusations were made against him. His disciples deserted him and disowned him. He was left all alone. He died the greatest injustice that has ever taken place on this earth. The perfect, sinless Son of God was abandoned by his Heavenly Father on the cross as he took the full weight of the punishment for sin. Not his own sin, but ours. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16 say this. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. It's because of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension that we can approach our Heavenly Father with confidence. It's because of Jesus that God will grant us grace and mercy in our time of need. So if it's hard for you right now, or at a time in the future, think how much harder was it for Jesus? Jesus had to trust that his Heavenly Father would vindicate him, just as all God's people do. If you're struggling to trust that God with seemingly unanswered prayers for justice, remember Jesus' struggle. Don't just look to the story that Jesus told for your confidence, but look to Jesus himself. Do you struggle to be convinced that God will bring justice? Perhaps as a non-Christian, you look at Christians and think, well, their belief in a God who will bring justice is simply pie in the sky. This God they speak of seems to be pretty slow at acting and not that bothered. Or can I urge you to look at Jesus? Feel free to take a Bible home. Yes, I'm actually encouraging you to nick a Bible. If you'll read it, read the book of Luke. Luke has written it for a reason. Consider Jesus. It's because of the cross and resurrection of Jesus that we can have confidence that God is a God of justice. These events really did happen in time and space, and the most important thing you can do is to check them out yourself. And Christian, the same is true for you. It's because of the cross and resurrection of Jesus that we have confidence that God is a God of justice. Jesus has been vindicated, the perfect Son of God, who had never sinned, had to trust his Father as he faced the greatest injustice. And the Father raised him to new life, conquering the grave. Death could not hold him. God heard his cry. And we see in Jesus what God has promised to do for all Christians. Having been united to Christ, God's chosen ones will be raised to new life. This life is not all there is. Whether you're facing struggles that have been wronged, or whether, well, life seems to be going pretty tickety-boo at the moment, this life is not all that there is. Remember God's purpose in his patience. Thank him that he's been patient in withholding his judgment to allow time for you to come into his family. Remember the wonder of your own salvation and pray and labour for others to come into God's family. Recognise that God desires more to come to repentance. So are we a church that is praying for the lost? Are we a church that is waiting for Jesus to return? And are we demonstrating that through our persistence in prayer? That's one of the reasons that from September onwards, we're going to be having a prayer diary accessible on our mobiles and tablets with a couple of things to pray for each day in the life of the church. Hopefully it's going to be helpful to remind all of us to humbly and dependently and expectantly pray to our Heavenly Father. But what if you're not praying for Jesus to return? Is ordinary home and work life just blunting you to the reality of God's eternal kingdom? Or pray for God to change your perspective. Pray for God to give you a greater appreciation of the wonder of your own salvation and desire that others might come to repent before it's too late. Pray for opportunities to speak of Jesus and his return. Pray that God might change our hearts to long for Jesus more than anything in this world can provide. What if you can't remember the last time you ever prayed? Well, could I encourage you to consider the persecuted church? Take one of those Barnabas Fund booklets and prayer diaries, or go online and download one for free. Read about how fellow Christians are suffering for their faith. Let God's Spirit stir you to pray for them. Come along to the prayer meetings for the persecuted church and the church prayer meetings. Have your perspective and eyes lifted. A little later in the service, we're going to be praying together, acknowledging our dependence on God and praying in the light of this parable. I guess, are you tempted to switch off and tune out in the prayers when we pray together in our services? Well, we're called to demonstrate our waiting for Jesus to return through our prayers for one another, for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. Pray that we and they won't give up, but would keep going, confident that Jesus will return and bring justice. See, now we live by faith. When Jesus returns, we will live by sight. Let's pray together. Loving and gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you are different to the unjust judge. Thank you that you care about injustice and that you will bring justice when the Lord Jesus returns. Thank you that you are patient, withholding your final justice so that others might repent and trust in Christ. Thank you for your kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Please would you strengthen us to be prayerful as individuals and as a church as we await Jesus' return. In his name we pray, and for his glory we ask. Amen.